It's just good to be in the Lord's house. I want to share with you. What do you pray for one another? I hear after the morning service, the early morning service, people came and said, "Pastor, we're going to be praying for you." Well, I was so blessed. I really was. Came to a place where I could hardly cope with it emotionally and had to walk away from some people, but they said, "We're going to pray for you." What do you pray for me? What do you say? What do you think I'm saying when I say, "I pray for you"? What exactly do you think? You come sometimes a few months ago, weeks ago, dear young man in our congregation sits in the other service most of the time. He said, "Pastor, my mama's dying, pray for me." Today I said to Tom, we're both in the same boat. It was sort of nip and tuck whose mama died first. And we've been talking and corresponding with each other, the two of us, for some weeks now. His mama has gone, and now mine has gone. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Tom Blush was able to just come over to me, and all he said was, "I know," and smiled, and we smiled. God blessed us both. What do you think I mean when I say, "I pray for you"? There are times when prayers are useless. Have you realized that? That may shock some of you. There are times when it's not necessary to pray. There are times when we don't need someone to sound all pious. There are times when all we need is a handshake, the touch of a finger, a nod. It's all we need. And it refreshes and immediately enters our heart. And we know exactly where that person who is addressing us is coming from. And somehow our hearts are overfilled. Paul, in this beautiful letter to the church at Ephesus, says, I want you to know what it is I'm praying for you. Because I'm praying in a very definite way. And I want to share this with you in the third chapter of Ephesians. The dear apostle says in a beautiful expression, he says quite simply in verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I am not sure that every prayer we offer for one another is so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, some of us will expand our thinking and say and twist what we've done and pretend that was the truth. But do we go in to prayer so that we may dwell in Christ through faith? Is that how we start to pray? The word to dwell comes from two Greek words. They mean variously this: down, that's it, and to live in a home. The first word means down, and the second means in a home. The word can be used, or to live in a home, and the words can be used in those different, that same word, in those different phrases. You can utilize that word, putting it into some sentence construction. But both are in the final tense, and mean in a very permanent way. And you need to understand this in Greek. The final tense means this is permanent, set in concrete. What is the apostle saying then? To expand the translation, he is saying that Christ may finally settle down and be at home completely in your hearts. That's what he's saying. And this is his prayer for these people. Sometimes we pray, "God, change this, God, move that, God, destroy something." But this is the apostle speaking, and he is saying, "This is what my great desire is, that Christ may finally and completely settle down and be at home in your hearts, that Christ may dwell in you." This is his prayer. This is the core. This is the thrust. This is the kernel of the prayer. It follows through with what he said in Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit. The Spirit of God will not, cannot, and must not bear witness with our spirit until Christ is dwelling in us. For until we're born again, there is no testimony of the Spirit of God with the Spirit that is in us. Until we are changed, there is nothing in us that the Spirit of God can latch on to except to nudge us and remind us and probe us and prod us until we repent and believe the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, God's only begotten Son, is Lord of lords and King of kings and Savior of my soul. At that point, my spirit bears witness with the Spirit of God, and that testimony is so powerful that what I ask, I'll receive. What I seek, I'll find. What I knock will be opened to me. What a wonderful expression that is. In Romans 5:17, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, listen to these words, shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. What does it mean to reign in life? Like a soldier who has won a victory, he reigns in life. It is important, tremendously important, that when we look at an open grave, we look into that grave and we say, grave, where is your victory? The person we lay in this hole is but the body shell of a person received by Jesus, alive, resurrected, never to be exterminated by Satan. When we see the sickness and death itself, we can say, where death? Where is the sting? We are not dead. We are alive in Jesus. You see, reigning is a terribly important thing. We don't have to conquer the menial things of education, the easy things of family. We don't have to conquer the bitter things of discussing and dispute. We don't have to conquer those things in order to reign with Jesus. We have to conquer the issue of life and death. And the issue of life and death is evidenced to us in a grave, in a death pang. There is no sting in death. There is no victory in a grave, because the Spirit hath returned unto the Lord and is forever with the Lord. That's the issue. Jesus came into the world to discuss the issue of life and death. Weep, 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 my friend, over the grave where the person loved not Christ. For they are indeed dead in their trespasses and in their sin. But rejoice in the grave of the one who loved their Lord. They are alive. Why seek ye? Why weep ye over the living? They are not dead. They are alive. Why seek ye the living with the dead? Why do you do it? Oh, precious is our Lord Jesus, who said, seek life. The issue is life. The issue is death. Which one? The issue is there. And dear friend, our issues in this life are not how nicely we live, not how well we live, not how we live, not by what mode we live, not by the behavioral patterns that we even adopt. All of these things are discussable and criticizable. But my dear, 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 dear people, whom I learn to love in the Lord, let me share this with you. The issue is life and death. Not that death is a threat, but that there is no need to die. If Jesus tarries, the Bible teaches us in great clarity, then this body will die. This body will be laid in a tomb. It will be laid in a hole in the ground. It will be cremated, whatever your preference may be. It will be laid to rest. But the dust will return to the dust, but the Spirit, the Spirit will return to Jesus. So then I reign. What does this reigning mean? It means that daily I say from my heart, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified. This world is dead. I am living for Jesus. And that means, ladies and gentlemen, I say within my heart, this world to me is dead. Dead. As dead as a corpse. As dead as a rock. Dead. Unfortunately, we take the rock and we build some shrine and we say it's some living thing we worship at its feet. Unfortunately, we take the grave that is filled with the emptiness of decaying dust and we worship it. The memories flood into our souls, into our minds. Our hearts begin to ache again and again and again, and we learn not to be crucified. Daily, from the heart, I must say, with all my heart, I am crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What does this reigning mean? It means that daily we have a quiet confidence where we can say with the apostle as he writes to the church in Philippi 1:21, and he says this, for me to live is Christ. If I'm here, then I've got to live Jesus. Jesus has to live in me. There is no point of me living otherwise. There's no point of life to live for self, to live for ambition, to live for something else. There is no point. There is no point in living unless we live for Jesus. Everything else disappoints. All relationships come to an end. Week ago, Wednesday, I phoned my mama and I said, you know, you said, don't sound too well. She said, I'm not. I said, how ill are you? Well, I'm very ill this day. She went on and told me all sorts of things, and together we just talked about the things of God. And I was reminded of the previous time when that happened in 1972 when I talked to my dad just 4 days before he died. As we talked, the Lord Jesus became very beautiful to both of us. And she said something like this, for me to live is only by the grace of God, only because Jesus wants me to stay. For me to live must be Christ. Reigning means this, that daily I have to learn to appropriate power. It isn't easy to have the aches and pains of old age. It is not easy to have the delicacies of a frail body. It is not easy to come to that place where we cannot easily function. And so we need the power, as the apostle went before the Lord Jesus in prayer, and he prayed that his infirmity would be taken away. And he was told quite simply that my grace is sufficient. It's all you need. I'm the enough God to fill the enough of your soul. And I can overflow your soul. I am the enough God. My grace is enough. It is sufficient. It is all that you'll ever need. And the apostle had to come away saying, daily I must appropriate the power to accept the fact that God is enough. About once a year, our staff get together. We go off together. We usually go into the Sierras and we hike. I've noticed that the young ones have slowed down and the older ones have got very slow. Last Friday we did so. But some of us oldies were managing to keep up a little better than we perhaps had in the past. But today, the youngies and the oldies have got pains where they shouldn't have pains. Lord, if it be possible, take this pain away. No, it's not possible. You overused your legs and your back and your arms and your bod. It's all there. It's all there. Evidence of what things used to be aren't as they used to be. Evidence that what functions seem to be easy now are a little more difficult. But listen, the grace of God is quite enough. It takes a lot of power that comes not from our inner spirit, a lot of power that doesn't come from reading a book, a lot of power that doesn't come from a great analysis, a lot of power that doesn't come from philosophy, a lot of power that doesn't come from reading some novel. It is the power of God that comes from within God's throne and reaches into the heart of man that says we can accept that His grace is sufficient. Recently, I was asked to speak at a certain meeting. Some weeks ago now, but at a certain meeting. And then the person didn't phone back, and so we were confused. We didn't quite know what time to go to the meeting, where the meeting was, but they had phoned and made the arrangement, booked the date. And so I started making inquiries, you know, when do you want me, what time, where, and all the usual sort of nonsense that one has to go through. And I was getting funny replies, very strange replies. Replies that were untruthful, replies that were avoiding an issue that I didn't know about. And I was beginning to hurt in my soul and in my heart. There was a great hurting going on. And eventually I managed to corner a friend of mine who is in that church, and I said, "Now, will you tell me exactly what happened?" "Oh," he said, and he started to go off on a tangent of excusing and pretense and evading and the usual sort of things that Christians get into so they don't have to lie, but they don't want to tell you the truth. You know how that goes? I think you all do. I said, "Look, I've gone through a lot with this nonsense, and I really am not prepared to go any further. Will you tell me the truth or won't you?" Very embarrassed. He said, "Well, somebody told a lie about you. I know it's a lie. And they didn't want you to be the speaker." I said, "What was the lie?" He didn't know. Boy, I was hurt. Wouldn't you be? And I didn't know how to deal with that. "Lord, what do I do?" It was very quietly in my study here. The Lord quietly said, "You know, my grace is all you need. David said, shut the mouth of my enemies." I didn't know I had all these enemies, so I hadn't prayed that prayer, so they were free to open their mouths, I suppose. I don't know. What a mess. What a sadness. What a shame for Jesus. But His grace is always sufficient. It's always sufficient. Daily. Reigning means that daily I have to prove, we have to prove that out of our innermost parts flow rivers of water, rivers of refreshing water. John tells us this as he records it in the 7th chapter of his gospel. I think it's verse 38 or thereabouts. And he says, out of you, Jesus is speaking, he says, out of you shall flow rivers of living water. There shall be refreshment that shall refresh others as you appropriate all this grace that is sufficient. As you understand that for me to live is Christ, as you comprehend with your soul that I am crucified to the world, yet I live, and Christ liveth in me. As this takes place, you will discover the sufficient grace of God bringing the food and fruit of Christ into our hearts. It also means that daily we meet temptation without defeat. In the first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 1, we read that these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. As the word of God accumulates within our heart, and as it assimilates into our soul, and as it is involved in our day-by-day living, we discover a beautiful thing. These things are written that we sin not. There isn't a living soul that can say that they sinned unknowingly if they've read the word of God. You cannot say that your gossip is unwitting if you read God's word, because the God's word puts its finger right upon gossip and says, hey, that's as heinous to God as any immorality that ever took place. Jesus spent twice the amount of time speaking about the sins of tongue as he did about the sins of the body. Did you ever check that out?
Oh, do it. It's a great experience. These things I write.
Then we come before God the Father for our daily cleansing. This is a terribly important place to be. In this beautiful expression that Jamba had us read, we read from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and as we came to the closing remarks, we came to this massive benediction where the dear apostle says in verses 31 and 32, "Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, and then learn and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as Christ, as in Christ, God forgave you." In other words, imitate Jesus. Imitate him. But when we say what reigning may mean, we have to ask whose reigning it is. Let's answer the question, whose reigning is it? Let's look at the question, answer it. Christian victory is far more than an emotion. Let me really bring that into highlights. It's far more than an emotion. It's far more than a resolution or even a doctrinal conclusion. It is Christ. It is Jesus. It is the Messiah. In other words, the scripture says this, that a reigning life is Christ in you. Jesus, evidently living in you. Every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness is his alone, writes the hymn writer. But then it's something else. It's his reign in person. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, your hope of glory. There is no hope of glory. There is no hope of heaven. There is no way to God but by Jesus. And if only we could understand the importance that God puts upon this expression. God isn't willing that any should perish. He put down a ladder from heaven. He said, "This is the ladder. This ladder, as it were, is my only begotten Son. Believe him, listen to him, obey him, trust him, follow him, love him, receive him, and understand that he is the way, the truth, the life, and no man can come to God the Father except through him." It is his reign in person, but again, it's his reign in power. In Acts 1:8, we discover beautiful words, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." What does it mean? It means after the Spirit of God has revealed that Jesus is in you, then you'll see the power of God working. But this cannot be manufactured. You can't froth it up. You can't whip it up. You can't imagine it. You can't bring it into some sort of doctrinal conclusion and say, "Oh, isn't this wonderful? We've got some great thing. We can have, you can pretend to and somehow whip up an enthusiasm." But that is not the real thing. The real thing is Christ in you. Maybe you've been relying on the fact that you can count your beads and say your prayers. Maybe it's because you've been relying on the fact that you've a nice preacher or a nice staff member or a nice priest or somebody you can go and whisper to. Maybe it's because you've been relying on a relationship that is really a nice relationship and people have been real good. Or maybe you've been relying upon the fact that you've been very generous giving to this and that and the other and you've been very kind to a lot of people. Or maybe you've been relying on the fact that you're recognized in the community as somebody that's real nice and sweet. Ladies and gentlemen, God says there's only one way. Jesus is the way. And without Jesus, there is no way. And without Jesus, there is no hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is God's way. It's his reign. His reign. And no others. It's one of colossal power. Jesus said to Peter, "Say the word. Come to me. And Peter walked on the water, and Peter was quite safe walking on the water until Peter took his eyes off Jesus and looked down at the confusion around him and the impossibility of the position he was in. And I have to confess that many times in my own experience, when I've been trusting the Lord most and I've been having my eyes fixed upon him, I've suddenly become aware that what I'm doing and what I'm saying and what I'm being is totally impossible. It's ridiculous, in fact. And then I see the water underneath me and I know no one can walk on water, and I sink as Peter did. The power of God is that we walk. The might of God is that we continue walking. And the power of God is that he continues to keep us from sinking. He lifted us up out of a horrible, foul pit. He planted feet upon solid rock. And we now walk with a new song in our mouths. And we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. There's the gospel in a nutshell. You see, it is his reign in holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 teaches us this. Like the holy being who has called you, you must also prove holy in your conduct. It's a tragic thing. And the tragedy is all around us, that the busybodies are as bad as the people they busybody about. Of course, they cover it with Christian love. They cover it with, oh, sweet phrases. They cover it with the ambushing camouflage of, I want you to pray about this very serious thing. The hogwash and the nonsense is this, that is a simple way of passing on unpleasantness and passing on things that tear down and do not build up. And as we've read together in Ephesians, the Word of God tells us we are to build up one another with love, without criticism, to be holy means that I cannot point the finger at the unholy, because I'm only holy by the grace of God, and that's not a claim I can say is mine. It is God's grace that today I walk in a path of righteousness. It is by God's grace I didn't slip in the same mire that a friend, that an acquaintance slipped into. It is by grace that I walk on that tightrope and don't slip from the balance. It is by grace. Watching fellas on a rock yesterday, watching them climb that fallen arrow fire in Yosemite National Park, was a great thrill to watch. In the last pitch, the first climber got to the top, and the young English chap, good chap, coming up behind him, he got into a couple of difficulties. Three times he went back to square one and started over. I've been in so many positions similar to that in years gone by. And he started all over, and he was being told by his friend. His friend was calling out. He didn't say, hey, you clown, you're never going to make it. I'm going to let go of the rope. You shove off. I don't want anything to do with you. He didn't say that. He said, hey, when you get to such a place, stretch your leg to the left and your fingers to the right, and there's a little flake you can get your fingernails in. Just hang on to that. Fingernail? Hang on to that. And he sat at the top of the spire. He was saying, just a little more to your right, a little more to your left. Move your foot. Get a good foothold. Once you've got your feet well firm, you can reach out with your left arm, right arm. He was instructing him, this is how you climb. But listen to the Christian. He says, you put your foot in the wrong place. Your fingers are not in the right place. Oh, let me break the other hand so that you can't hang on at all. Oh, my word. I'd rather climb a mountain. Holiness comes from the place where we see, I have climbed this peak. I have reached this spire. I have come to this top. I've reached this wondrous place by God's grace. And so I stand upon the top of this place because God has put me here. Not by politicking, not by brilliance, not by even education did I get up here, not by strength or dint of will, but God put me up here. God created a holiness that I could live with. Now stand on your lofty peak, dear friend. Don't you dare look down and scorn another. Instead, with the rope, secure him, hold him. Instead, instruct him, show him, help him. Instead, if he needs, give him a haul up. But don't tread on his fingers. And please, don't push him down. I think holiness is understanding that I am what I am by the grace of God, therefore I dare not boast. It was given to me as the gift of God. It was given to me as a great chunk of the grace of God, and I must not be boasting. I must not be expansive. I must not pretend that I am something when God said I am nothing. I must not pretend that I have reached some high spire when God says that I must esteem the lowest creature in the assembly of believers as better than I am. Holiness is understanding what I am by God's grace. There's room for improvement. How can I help others climb that spire? Can I bring them a handhold? Can I show them a foothold? Can I give them a help? Can I lift them? And when they slip, can I hold them from slipping any further? Well, you have to go to your lunches. That's the introduction of this sermon. One day I'll share some more with you. Tell me, is Jesus reigning in your heart? Is Jesus reigning in your soul? Or do you reign? Now let's just examine that and I'll quit. You see, if you reign, you'll find that all the emotions, the frustrations, and disappointments will overcome you. And so emotionally you become shot. But if Christ reigns in you, you're not hoping on anything that's worldly or anything that is human. You're trusting in the living God, and therefore you're on a solid rock and you cannot fall. There's the difference. So where will you build your house, on the sand or on the rock? Where will you put your faith, on the sand or on the rock? Where will you stand with Jesus, in the sand, on the beach, or on the rock? Jesus says, if you'll come to me, I give you a peace that cannot be diluted, a peace that cannot fade away. If you'll come to me, I'll fill your heart with a joy that is unspeakable, with a peace that is beyond comprehension. But you have to come. You have to come. Have you ever come? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love you dearly. Our love is so imperfect and so shot through with nonsense that sometimes we wonder what love is and whether we can love right. But we love you, Lord. We know that your love never alters, never changes, and is always the finest quality of love that we can imagine. And so we latch on to that love and we hold it fast and we hold it in our heart. We hold you close, Lord. We hold you close. Bless every person here. Watch over every person here. Keep them safe. Lord, in the hollow of your hand we all stand. Now, everyone here, please, hold them tight. Hold them safe. Keep us. Deliver us from that evil one. Keep us. Watch over us now.
We ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.